you very much. When I was overhearing there was going to be a mixed quartet, I was trying to understand what it meant as well. I thought maybe it was a mixture of those of us who couldn't sing with a mixture of those who could sing. But I know that's not what it means. As those people can sing. Thank you very much. It was just delightful. I want to bring your attention in the area of missions this morning to an issue that is of interest to many of you, and that is the beginning of school. Since we're coming to the end of summer, we are occupied with our children going to school, and some of you, your grandchildren, going to school. But remember, missionaries also face that issue. We have been to, I suppose, half a dozen missionary schools for missionaries' children. Think of Rift Valley Academy in Kenya and Sakeji School in Zambia. There are several in South Africa. Faith Academy in the Philippines, El Camino Academy in Colombia, South America. And many of these are boarding schools where the missionaries will send their children off. You can remember sitting with a family, a couple, who have four children, and they were sending their five-year-old off to boarding school for 3 months. And I shared their emotions. Still do. So when you send your children off to school for a day, remember to pray for missionaries who are sending their children off for 3 months. And then they'll come home for a month and then be gone for another 3 months. And it's a difficult question. What should a missionary do? Boarding school was the only option 30, 40 years ago, 50 years ago. Schools were set up by godly men and women to provide an educational context for missionaries' children so the missionaries could do the Lord's work. We have sat with missionaries who wept as they said goodbye to their children. We sat with another missionary who said they would be glad their children were gone to school so they could get on with the work of the Lord. That also raises my emotions. So when you think of them, pray for missionaries. Some will come home for a few years and put their children in a context where they can guide them through school and in an atmosphere, a normal home atmosphere. And that is also understandable. Some will homeschool their children. That also is an option. I don't think there's any right answer across the board. But you might pray that as missionaries face these issues of wanting to do the work of the Lord, but still realizing their children are their first mission field and their most important mission field, that they would draw from the Word of God and from each other, from other missionaries, and sometimes from people like us who travel around trying to encourage them, that they might find God's grace sufficient for every circumstance and know that what they're doing is for the best for their children. Obviously, there isn't any right answer, but you might pray for them, and particularly at this time of the year where missionaries are making those decisions regarding their children. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 34. Just to see if you're awake. No, really. Psalm 34. Verse 12. Psalm 34, verse 12. What man is he that desires life and loveth many days, that he may see good. Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, and do good. Seek peace, and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it or pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Shall we pray together? Our loving God, we come this morning to thank you for the power of your word. We open it again this morning, acknowledging that we are in touch with a living book, that our ears which have been opened are listening to a living message. We thank you that as we soak our soul in these truths and marinate our mind in its facts, we pray that we might be transformed because it is a living book. We stop this morning to have breakfast, to enjoy it, to participate in it. We thank you for its function in our body, and so we come this morning to stop long enough to take the bread of life, to take a cup of cold water drawn from the wells of salvation. And we come to enjoy these things, that our lives might be transformed. We submit ourselves to you. We thank you for your presence with us. And we rejoice that you have promised that you will gather with your people through the Holy Spirit and in the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are blessed. We are blessed by your presence. We are blessed by the truth. And we thank you for those blessings. We come this morning to expect that you will speak to those whose ears are open. We pray this morning for missionaries who are faced with the decision of their children. We thank you for children, what a blessing they are. What glorious truths you teach us about yourself and about ourselves through our children. And we pray that as missionaries face the education of their children, they will be aware that you will give them guidance and direction in these important life-changing decisions. We pray for children who are here this morning. We're starting school next week. We pray that they too might try to understand what it is to be a missionary's child and perhaps to be separated for the sake of the gospel from their parents for months at a time. We commit these missionaries to you who have given and sacrificed so much in order that those who have not heard will hear that Jesus Christ died for them and rose again. Thank you for meeting with us and for bestowing your blessing upon us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Perhaps this week, more than most weeks, many of us have wished we could change our world. If only we could change our society. And we have been exposed to the depravity of the human soul. Man's wickedness and his disobedience and his rebellion have been played across our newspapers. The discussion of the news is so raunchy that a mother with little children would want to turn off the news to insulate their children from the condition of our world. if only we could change our society. And if you had a pencil and paper, I would ask you to write something down. What would you do if you could change your society? If you had the opportunity to change the nature of man, to change the condition of our society, to overturn some issue that is of importance to you, what would you do? If you were, and I don't want to be disrespectful, but if you were God in our society, what would you change? I'm sure that you would want to change something that would bring the good life to our world. Because everybody wants the good life. We listen to the radio, we listen to commercials, we watch television, we read newspapers and magazines, and we are bombarded with the good life. The really good life. And our world and our society tries to foster on us, this is life. This is where it's really at. And I'm sure that almost all of us in our mind would say, yes, I would like to change this. And I suggest to you this morning, as we look at what Peter is saying to us, quoted out of Psalm 34, he is giving to us a definition of the good life. Last Lord's Day evening, we looked at the gracious life. We looked at the ingredients that God wants to put into our lives, to be of one mind, to have compassion one for another, to love as brothers, to be pitiful or merciful and be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. That's the gracious life. But then Peter goes way back into the Old Testament again and says, here is the good life. And he gives us the recipe for the good life. But before we do that, we really need to look at our world, our society. Not many people want to die. Almost all of us have inborn and inbred into us a desire to live. Not only to live, but to live the good life. To have a life and to have a circumstance and a situation in our society mainly that would insulate us from problems. These verses, which are quoted by Peter from Psalm 34, are obviously an old recipe. It's not something new. It's not something because of what Jesus Christ has done. It's not necessarily because of the gospel. It is a desire on the part of God in every circumstance of life and in every situation of life to give us a definition of what the good life is. Now, as we were reminded in our Sunday school class this morning, we in the United States have the good life. We have, normally speaking, a circumstance in our society that is good. We were reminded that few, if any, in our circle of friendship, in this fellowship, have real needs. We hear about the good old days. These are the good old days that Peter is talking about. And if you were to listen to our society, and if you were to try and hear what our world is saying, I suggest to you there are at least four ingredients to the good life. If you separate the people who know Christ from those who don't know Christ, you could come up with a list of at least four things which would suggest this is the good life. I want to list them for you because the Bible teaches us a somewhat different outlook on life. I know that if I were to ask people, if you could change something in this world, what would you change? There are those that would say, I would want everybody to have the same possessions. We look at the difference. We look at what you have and what the person next to you has. What the person next to you has and the people in Europe have. Those that in Europe have and those in Africa have. And we look at possessions. And our world suggests that the good life is having possessions. It's trading your car every year. It's trading your house every few years. It's trading your clothes every season. It is having possessions, and those possessions are something that you can look at and say, these are mine. And that philosophy of that society is very clear. Man's life consists in the abundance of things that he possesses. And we compare ourselves among ourselves. And if your neighbor's car has a moonroof, you must have one. And if your neighbor's car has automatic windows, you must have them. If your neighbor's car has a CD player, you must trade in your cassette player so you have a CD player. And our emotions are played out by these purveyors of this comparison and saying, yes, you've got to have what your friend has. And it's based on possessions. I can remember a man, when we came back, giving a report of the people in Africa, the pygmies, little people about 4 feet high, running around with nothing more than a loincloth. And this man came to me and said, I'm going to raise funds so you can get clothes for those people. I said, for what? He couldn't believe that I said, for what? But he was going to go to his influential friends, his doctors, his lawyers, and all of his friends. He was going to raise funds, and I would be able to take back with me probably a container load full of T-shirts and shorts. For what? It is possessions that are the good life. You look at your house, and I look at mine, and we should enjoy those possessions, but it's not the good life. I can tell you that some of the happiest people on earth are the pygmies. They're happy in their society. They don't know that there are cars that can go as fast as your car with air conditioning. They don't know that those things exist. But possessions. And there are people in our world who say there should be no distinction. Everybody should have the same opportunity for possessions. Solomon, as you were reminded this morning from Proverbs chapter 2, I thought my brother had booked my notes and was preaching my sermon this morning. He said, Solomon, I've gathered everything. He said, I have everything my heart desires. I have all possessions, and he did. And he said, this is nothing more than chasing after the wind. It doesn't satisfy. But there are those that say, no, it's not possessions. What I would add to my society, I would add prosperity. What we must do is take from the rich and give to the poor so that everybody has the same thing. We were in Romania and some of those countries where it was practiced. And my ambassador friend, he's the ambassador from Romania to Kuwait and Qatar, and he's now in Egypt. He invited me to come to his home in Romania. I was really interested to see what an ambassador would live in Romania. And he took us to his flat, his apartment, a three-room apartment, right next to a plumber. His house was no different. And communism says the only solution to life is that prosperity should be across the board. Does it work? Even in our society, they are suggesting the rich should give it up and give to the poor. Prosperity. Financial security should be every person's right. And there are those in our government that try to push off on us that philosophy. And some of you may have already said, well, the solution to our problems, the good life, is that if everybody had the same thing, covetousness would be gone. And many other of the problems of life would be gone as well. Scripture is quite clear that that is not the answer. Because if we everyone had the same amount, you and I would miss out on that glorious privilege of sharing in the lives of those who need. God says to the Lord Jesus, the poor you will always have with you. And since the Lord Jesus Christ said that, there will never be a time when there isn't a distinction between the rich and the poor. Because the poor need to learn to understand that there are those that can share, and those who are rich need to understand that their God-given responsibility is to give. And all of us should learn to give as well as to receive. So if you suggested that the ingredient that needs to be changed in our society is that of financial prosperity, that also is not the answer. Thirdly, there are those that suggest the answer to our society is everybody should have the same rights, the same power, shall we say. If everybody had that, we would solve all of the world's problems. If there was power or authority in business and in politics, if we had that level ground so that nobody was above anybody else, why, the problems of life would be solved. If only everybody had the same thing. Those who have enormous power look down on those of us who don't have any. And if we had a level ground as far as that was concerned, well then of course, the world's problems would be solved. You know, and I know, that also is not the answer. Fourthly, there are those that say, well, the issue is pleasure. What we really need to have is ease and rest and recreation. And if we had health, if everyone had equal ingredients as far as pleasure is concerned, well, that would solve all the problems. Look at the problem of marijuana. If only we could legalize it and make it a pleasure rather than lawlessness, well, all the problems would go away. If everybody had open sex, and therefore satisfaction was available to anyone at no cost and no legal ramifications, well, it would solve all of the problems of our society. Pleasure. That's what we need. We need across the board to do away with all law and do away with everything as far as the legal implications of what our world now accepts as wrong. Why, of course, it would be all right. I have a psychiatrist friend. We traveled by plane about 15 years ago from Newark to Atlanta. He didn't know what I did, and I didn't know what he did. And we sat next to each other. He talked to me about his vocation. I talked to him about my vocation. We had spent 3 hours together. I didn't know what he did. He didn't know what I did. And he said, I'd like to see you again. He gave me his card. I didn't realize I'd been sitting under a psychiatrist's care for 3 hours. I gave him my card. He didn't know he'd been sitting under the care of a preacher for 3 hours. But we still are friends. He's an atheistic Buddhist psychiatrist. Now tell me that isn't a confused man. But he says, my issue is to do away with the guilt. My desire to help people is to do away with the guilt and say, it's really okay. And I said, my goal is to bring the guilt of sin from God on everybody's life. He discussed it further with me, and we declared we were on opposite ends of the spectrum, but we're still friends. I still share the gospel with him each time I'm with him. Every generation has been in a search for the good life. And their list could be much longer, more than possessions, more than prosperity, more than power, more than pleasure. In fact, we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. We are told regarding power, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We're talked about prosperity, and our Bible says if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. We talk about possessions, and the Lord Jesus Christ responds by saying, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. So if you mentioned any of these three things that you wanted to change in our world, you are not reflecting what the Bible says. What would God want to change? What is it that God is involved in? Well, you say the answer is, if only we could find people who would trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. But we have. Our esteemed, I was going to say, our president said that he has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. So that obviously, trusting Christ as your Savior is not the answer. If you could change one thing in our society, what would you change? If you could bring into the mind and heart of every living person, what would you change? May I suggest to you that our text answers it. Listen to what the verse says. He that will love life. How many of us love life? Well, of course we love life. Person is out of character if he does not love life. No matter how old we get, we're still willing to put our last dime in the doctor's pocket for a few more days of life. We love life. Who would love life and see good days? Now, you know what the next line says, but it's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing what it says. The person who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no deceit or guile or perversion of the truth. Isn't that amazing? If a person loves life and sees good days, prosperity, possessions. If you really want to have the good life, what you need is power. What you need is pleasure. If you really want to live the good life. But that's not what it says. I think this is an amazing combination. It's amazing to me that God says that the good life is in relationship to what you say. And what you do. But the first point that God brings to bear upon our lives for the good life is what comes out of your mouth. Isn't that amazing? Do you not find that surprising? That the really good life has nothing to do with what you possess. It has nothing to do with your prosperity or how much money you have in the bank. It has nothing to do with your power or your authority over people. It has nothing to do with your pleasure, but what would you say? Here is a key. I don't know what the divine answer is to my question, but I'll give you the human answer to my question. I think what Peter is saying here is that if there is one thing that needs to be changed in our society, and I have posed the question, what would you change? If I could change one thing in our world, if I could implant in the mind and heart of every living person, this is what I would plant in their life. Honesty. Think about its ramifications. Honesty. Truthfulness. If there was one thing that I could change, and if I was God, which I'm not, if I was God and I wanted to make a change, I would change that issue. I would put a chip in everybody's computer that would not allow, their mental computer, that would not allow them to tell anything but the truth. Would that change our society? Would change our president. It would do away with the judicial system, largely. Think of that. Both believer and unbeliever. And you say, well, why do you choose that specific issue? I choose that issue because it is the fundamental foundation of the problems in our society. And how far does that fundamental issue go back? It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where Satan came and said, "You will not surely die." And Satan is called the liar and the father of lies. If all of us told the truth, we shouldn't have to say this to believers, should we? But we do. Because the scripture says, "Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds." That is the word of God. What is the word's idea and ideal of the good life? It is so striking in the New Testament that God has given to us a plan that begins with my mouth. Why is that so instructive? Well, you've studied James and you should know the answer better than I do. Because it is a wild member, set on fire of hell. And as someone said, it's good it's nailed down on one end when we have so much trouble controlling it when it's only loose on one end. The tongue, a world of iniquity, set on fire of hell. The first mark of a good life is what you say. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the good life is the communion and fellowship that we have with each other, and that communion and that fellowship deals with the area of our tongue. A slave in Peter's day, with no possessions, with no financial remuneration for his service, with no power but only to take care of animals, and no pleasure at all with honesty, has the good life. And that is why these little pygmy people who, yes, have trusted Christ and live with nothing, everything they own they can carry on their head, and there they walk about the forest, eating termites, eating bugs, grubs, roots, whatever they can, monkeys and animals, and they have the good life. If they tell the truth. Brothers and sisters, are you facing the problem of the good life? It begins right here. Your lips, that they speak no guile. To see the jockeying that we've seen over the last couple of weeks, maybe months, in Washington, how to say it, how not to say it, what words to use, what words not to use, to say something and mean something else, to deceive and to speak guile. Is this the good life? Here is a man with possessions. Here is a man with prosperity. Here is a man, the most powerful man on the face of the globe at this point. Here is a man who has imbibed in pleasures that are not rightfully his. But he can't control his tongue. And he has advisors who say, "Say this, but you'll mean this." And we don't need to go to school to learn that. Because our little children who come into this world come in with the capacity and ability to deceive and to speak guile. And we have to teach them. What a world we would have if everybody spoke the truth. What a fellowship we would have if everybody spoke the truth. What a family we would have if everybody spoke the truth. Purity in words and purity in my works. He says, "Refrain thy tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew, let him turn aside, let him refuse evil." Who, of course, is the example is the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 22 of chapter 2, who did no either evil, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he reviled not again. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. What a voice. What words proceeded out of his lips. We should be like Christ. Purity in words and purity in my works. The second ingredient, the second part of this recipe for a good life is peace. I'm sure some of you said that. I'm sure that you would have written down and said, if I could bring one thing into the world, I would bring peace. Well, it's part of the ingredient, isn't it? If we could keep nations from fighting against nations, if we could keep ethnic groups from fighting against ethnic groups, if we could keep one country from fighting against another country, if we could keep one family from fighting against another family, if we could keep a mother from fighting with a daughter and a husband fighting with a wife. Peace, if only we had peace. Nothing has been so elusive to our world than peace. Let him seek peace and pursue it. What kind of peace do you suppose Peter is thinking about? The Lord Jesus Christ's words are echoing in his lips, as in his ears, as he writes this: peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And Peter says, quoting Psalm 34, it's peace. And Paul answers that question by saying to us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. Yes, peace is one of the primary, after honesty, peace. It's peace with a God who is angry with me and with my sin. In my disobedient and rebellious days, God looked upon me, he saw my sin, and he said, you need peace. Ephesians gives to us the answer, he is our peace, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. You have come in this morning to sit under the sound of the Word of God, and some of you are not at peace. You are not at peace with God. You know that God looks down from his throne, from his judgment stand in heaven, and you know he condemns your life. He knows that the sin and the iniquity and the transgression of your life demands his judgment. But the Bible says peace is available. And you can put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ this morning. God will no longer become a God of anger to you, but he will become a Father of love. You can receive this peace. And so the Lord Jesus said to them, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. And Peter says to us here that one of the ingredients is to seek peace and pursue it. But you say, well, I know a lot of believers in Jesus Christ who have been born again, whose sins are forgiven, and they're guaranteed a home in heaven, and they don't have peace. Yes, that's true. They don't have inner peace because they're struggling with various issues. They're struggling with God as their Father who brings difficulties and trials into their life. I know Christians who know Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they don't have peace with their husband. They don't have peace with their parents. They don't have peace with their children. Yes, peace is an elusive issue, but let him seek peace. And the good life is not cutting somebody out of your life and saying, look, we can get along without each other. It is including and embracing them and making sure that peace reigns. Peace with God. Paul answers the question by saying to us in Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God. Spontaneously, normally, naturally, the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard and garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you, because he has faithfully said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The author of Hebrews says to us, peace with God, yes, and the peace of God. It is one of the ingredients of the good life. If you want to have the good life, it involves peace with God, and it involves peace with your family, your friends, your neighbors, and those in the local church. Thirdly, the good life is purity in words and in works. The good life is peace. And the good life is God's providence. Look at the anthropomorphisms found in this verse. The eyes of the Lord, the ears of the Lord, the face of the Lord. That's an anthropomorphism. It'll cost you 50 cents for that word. Anthropomorphism means to give to God a human ingredient. God doesn't have eyes because he's a spirit. God doesn't have a face because he is a spirit. It's like saying that under his wings they come to trust. Well, God isn't a chicken. He doesn't have wings, but it is a picture that you and I can understand. But think of the providence of God illustrated in this anthropomorphism, giving to God a characteristic that is human. You have eyes, but you try to understand God as a spirit. And so he says, the eyes of the Lord. Aren't you glad when God's eyes are focused on you? That's the good life. And we are reminded that because we are loved by God and we have Jesus Christ as our Savior, his eyes will never leave us. He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground because his eye is on the sparrow. And if his eye is on the sparrow, his eye is on you because he sent his son to die for you. If you really love your children, your eyes aren't taken off your children, are they? Oh, they must go and they must leave your eyes. But if you could, you would always have them in your sight. And when you can't have them in your sight, you have a picture on the mantle. He has more than that. His eye is on us. The good life is to know that I have trusted Christ as my Savior. I have his forgiveness. My sins are gone and his eye is on me. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Not those who live righteously, but those who stand in the righteousness of Christ. I stand righteous because of Christ, and his eye is on me. Not only his eye, but also we have his ears. And his ears are open unto their prayers. What a blessing. The good life is to know that when I begin praying, or I begin my mind in communion, if my voice speaks his name, he's there, he's listening. What a beautiful metaphor Peter gives to us of those who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we have been born again, and his ear is listening, his eyes are on us, and thirdly, his face. God's face will never be turned away from us. His face is focused on us. It's the good life. And we can only say, well, what's the bad life? If this is the good life, the bad life is given to us in one line. The face of the Lord is against those that do evil. That metaphor showing us the face of God. He that sits in the heaven shall laugh. Can you see the Almighty laughing at the calamity of the wicked, those who reject Christ and turn aside from him? He says, I will laugh at them. The Apostle Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? But think of it in the other way. If God is against us, who can be for us? When every one of us will have to stand before God and give an account. Those at the great white throne judgment who have refused Christ and continued in their wickedness and in their evil. And he says, why? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. But I went to church. Depart from me, I never knew you. But I gave to the church. But I was baptized. But. He said, depart from me. I never knew you. If God be against us, who is going to be for us? They will all stand alone. What is the good life? Well, it's exactly the opposite, isn't it? of what our society suggests. Our society says it's in possessions, everybody having the same possessions. It's in prosperity, financial equity across the line. It is in everybody having power and nobody having power against above everybody else. And it's in pleasure. Not one of those things comes into God's ingredients for the good life. The good life, as far as God is concerned, is in purity. Purity in words and purity in works. It is in peace. It is in providence, God's divine providence, His face, His eyes, and His ears. And the good life also has prayer, doesn't it? Because His ear is answering their cry. Aren't you glad you have prayer? What would we do without prayer? What does the world do? It cries out, but God doesn't hear them because He isn't their Father. Until they give a cry of salvation. What's the good life? What would you like to add? The one ingredient that I would like to add to our society, if I could, would be honesty. Absolute integrity. And I choose that because it was the first ingredient which was introduced by Satan himself, the father of lies. And Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Shall we pray? Well, Father, we thank you again for giving to us the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the many words that he spoke, and Proverbs said, in a multitude of the words, there wants not problems and trials and difficulties and even error. But we thank you the Lord Jesus Christ is accepted. That he spoke and there was no guile in his mouth. There was no words that proceeded out of his lips that were not true. And we thank you that he is not only the example for us, but he comes to live in us in order that we, in a desire to live the good life, would speak no evil and would not be filled with guile. Father, we pray for our president today. We pray that he might be faced with the reality of his sin, his disobedience to our laws, his rebellion against your government. And we pray that he will be truly converted and that he will be willing to acknowledge his sin and to confess his failure and disobedience, and that it will have a profound impact upon our society. We thank you that you have given to us the same privilege today as residents of this country and of this state, to live a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. We give you our thanks for meeting with us and for blessing us as you said you would do, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Building and encouraging the body of Christ. How much of our energy is spent on encouraging and building up others? Unfortunately, I think that the church is not in a state of building the body, but we're building programs, we're building ministries, we're building buildings, and yet when it comes to the very nurturing and encouraging and the building up of the body, we fall short. And because of that, all of our endeavors, we sow much, we clothe ourselves, we do all of these things, but spiritually, we're in poverty. Our brother Capressi, I thought he was going to steal my message when he started reading about the Church of Laodicea. They thought that they had much. They thought that they had everything. And yet, they were warned that they were poor, they were destitute. And I'm afraid that as we look around, we think that we have much. And we have been blessed. Locally, we have been blessed. But I think we have a tendency in our pride to think that we have it all. And there is a danger that we can be personally and locally, and of course, if we think about the body of Christ at large, we can be very poor. So the commandment, the remedy, is simply that we consider, that we set our heart upon the right way, and we get our priorities right. In Matthew, a very familiar passage, this is addressed, Matthew chapter 6. And we'll start reading in verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye, and if therefore thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. But if thy eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? In a minute we'll see how that even this passage has a correlation in Haggai. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. We could continue, for you cannot serve God and mammon. Skipping over to verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. He talks about all of the things, the clothes, the food, everything that a man might seek after, all of the things that these people were investing their time in. He said, if you'll seek first the kingdom of heaven, all of these things will come to pass. Of course, all of their endeavors had been blown away, so to speak. He says, I can bring it to naught. All of your energies, I can withhold my blessing. Let's continue reading now in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Here was a man who was a successful preacher. He preached a message, and the people heard it, and they obeyed. What an encouragement it must have been. And if you turn to the book of Ezra, you'll see that they began to work again on the completion of the temple. But first of all, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord, or did show reverence before God. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. And he goes on to say that he stirred up the people of, stirred up the spirit of the people. And then, as they continued their work. Now continuing in chapter 2. In the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month came the word of Haggai by the prophet, saying, speak now again unto Zerubbabel and the residue of the people. Skipping down to verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? And two things, that the first thing that popped in my mind was the fact that so often we look at what we've got and what we've done, and we're satisfied. And if you turn back to Ezra, there were some who had seen Solomon's temple. And when they began to work, there were two crowds. There was a crowd that was crying, and there was a crowd that was shouting for joy. And it said that together you couldn't tell who was doing what. And there were those who had looked, those that looked back, and they recognized that the temple was much smaller. It was not as magnificent as Solomon's temple. And they were disappointed. And then there were those who didn't know what that temple was like. They had nothing to compare it to. And they were just glad to be about what they were doing. Now, we're to look back and we're to learn from history, but we can't let a comparison or things past discourage us. And I think that there may be that opportunity. So often we look back in the good old days, or we'll look back and we'll say things were like this, and you know, when I was in this church it was this way, and when I was a little boy it was that way, And there can be that tendency to get discouraged at what we see. But as we go on, I think what he's saying here, right on the heels, and first, I was kind of critical. I said that, you know, we're just so satisfied. We should really look back at the way the church used to be and strive to go back. But I think maybe I was wrong at my first impression as I read this. I think what really happened is the people were discouraged. And what he says in verse 4, he says, "Yet now be strong." In other words, when you look back and you make this comparison, or you look at another work that's going on over here, or you see some grand church over here and you get discouraged about what you're doing, he says, just continue. "Be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." In other words, don't look around at what others are doing. If God's given you a job to do, and we have a job here, we have a work right here. And as long as you're a part of this fellowship, you have a responsibility to this body. I don't know which stone you are in the body, or you know what function you have. Maybe your correlation is the brazen laver, or maybe you're the showbread, or maybe you're the incense, or maybe you're a part of the priestly garment. But all of it has to come together to function as a whole. And don't be looking, or we shouldn't look at what others do and become discouraged because of our job. Why? Simply because of what he says here. "I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I coveted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not." One of the interesting things here is that, you know, the Spirit of God never left his people. He was always there. He's always here. The problem is when we are not aware of his presence. When our eyes and our focus and our attention are in other areas, we feel like we've been left alone. We feel like we've been deserted. But I'm sure if we just turn around and turn our eyes back, and that's what revival is a returning to our first love, we'll see that he's never left us. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and desire all of the nations shall come. And I will fill this house with the glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of all this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." One of the things, and there's a lot that you could read into it, and there's a lot of prophetic, a lot of prophecy here that could be gone into, but the thing that hit me right here is when the Lord of hosts, and also his name, not just the Lord God, but the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the army, it speaks of his, not only of his presence, but of his power by his very name that's given here. It says, "I will, I will, I will, is mine, I give." No work will accomplish anything if it's us. You remember, that's what the people at the Tower of Babel, "We will make us, we will ascend into heaven." And if God doesn't do it, then it's of little value. Finishing, let's skip over to 12. We have many things here, but one of the things that I think is important, first of all, we seek the kingdom of heaven. We're busy about the work that he's given us. We shouldn't be discouraged. We know that it's his work, that he will accomplish it, and that he's ever present with us. But then there's a warning here, or a challenge here. If you remember back over in Matthew, where he talks about the eye and darkness coming in, he asks a question here in verse 12 of chapter 2. "If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy?" And the priest answered and said, "No." I think simply what he's saying here is that goodness cannot be attained by mere association. And this could be a warning to any of us at any age. Just because we're in the right church with the right method, the right whatever, or we're children in the right family that's doing the right thing, that's not good enough for us. You can't confer someone else's holiness. If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these things, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. You can't just hang around godly people and be godly. But the promise is, if you hang around with ungodly people, it's going to have its influence on your life. If you remember, Achan just took one bad seed, and of course a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so as a body, we have to be personally responsible for our lives, not only to be busy about the work, have our priorities right, seeking first the kingdom of heaven, but we need to make sure that we're clean vessels so that we don't have a negative influence on the rest of the body. And our time is up. If you'll finish the chapter, you'll see that God will bring many glorious things to pass by His might and His power. Our prayer and conviction is that we have our priorities right, and that there's nothing more important than the house of